I wonder what your favourite part of Scripture is. I suspect many of us would cite places like John 3:16 or Romans 8 or perhaps 1 Corinthians 13. But James Montgomery Boyce, an American preacher who died within the last few years, has labelled Hosea 3 as the greatest chapter of the Bible. Now, at five verses which don't mention God's love or grace, but focus on adulteress and prostitution, don't seem like the most promising material. But I hope that you've been getting a building sense through this little book of the love of God and of the costliness of that love. Boyce argues that chapter 3 of Hosea portrays the love of Jesus for his people and the death of Jesus for his people, which is the greatest theme of the Bible, in the most concise and poignant way possible. Chapter 2 has poetic prophecy. And now we move back in chapter 3 for the last time to the story of Hosea, the prophet himself. The rest of the book is concerned with his actual prophesying to the people. Remember, Hosea was told at the outset, "You're to marry Gomer, who will be unfaithful to you." Remember also that this book isn't a model for marriage, but rather a model of God's costly love for his people. And so this isn't a chapter which sets out to teach about divorce or remarriage or adultery, but simply it's teaching us about God's love. And so at the start of it, Hosea is told, "Go and show your love again to your wife." Now remember, Gomer had been unfaithful. And that was as a parable to the people. Hosea had been told, "Marry Gomer," so that in a sense his life became a parable for the people, but also so that he could communicate what God wanted him to say far more effectively. He was taken to this desperate place to increase his effectiveness as a prophet, linking back to our theme this morning, where the disciples were exposed in the stormy seas, and it's clear that Jesus took them there. This is a reminder that God will sometimes take us to the stormy places to increase our effectiveness. Think of it even in secular terms. You're sitting as a parent with the teacher at parents' night, and the teacher has some hard stuff to tell you about your child, stuff that you would rather not hear. Well, if that teacher has been on the receiving end of those kind of conversations, him or herself, two things happen. Firstly, they're not afraid to say the hard stuff. They don't think it's unreasonable to say difficult things because they have been on the receiving end of it themselves. But even as they communicate those hard truths, they communicate them with compassion because they know what it's like to hear that stuff said. And there's a sense in which Hosea has been taken to this place so that he can convey hard truths to God's people far more effectively. Who better to be able to tell them about how God felt about them than somebody who loved his wife, but his wife had cheated on him? Now remember, one of the themes of this book is God's relationship with his people as a relationship of a husband to a wife. This isn't the only place where that picture is painted of how God relates to his people. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, we read, "Your maker is your husband." Ezekiel also uses the theme of God's people as his wife. We think of the church as the bride of Christ, but often we don't really unpack that. It's ironic that people who feel a special sense of that picture of being the bride of Christ regard themselves as exclusive. Nuns who say, well, actually, Christ is my husband, but the Bible teaches that if you're a follower of Jesus, that's one picture for all of us. Now, there are other images that we find plenty about in the Old Testament too. God is our shepherd. God is our father. But marriage, the picture of marriage here, highlights some things that aren't necessarily found in these images. And one of the themes that we come back to time and time again is exclusivity. A marriage is about two parties committing themselves to one another exclusively. And that's what God expects of his people and does for his people. But Gomer has made the verbal commitment to Hosea, but hasn't lived that out. She has gone with other men. She's been an adulteress. And the people of Israel have made the verbal commitment to God, but we're told in verse 1, have turned to other gods and loved the sacred raisin cakes. Sacred raisin cakes were offered to other gods. And so the people of Israel have been guilty of committing spiritual adultery. Now, going back to that picture of marriage, think of the hurt associated with adultery. When you see it portrayed on screen, it's often said by the injured party, it's like you've driven a knife through my heart. And we get that sense of desperation. And so what we're being told here is that every time we put something else in our lives before God, it's like we drive a knife into his heart. If ever we need to be brought up short about whether sin is serious or not, then remember that picture of us as being married to God. And think about the pain of adultery. Think about the gut-wrenching pain for the wronged party. And then say and realize every time we sin, that's what we inflict on God. Every time we put something in God's place, which is what sin is, we inflict that pain on him. And so we return to Gomer. We aren't given all the details, but we can speculate a bit that Gomer was loved by someone who perhaps turned out to be a pimp, or perhaps loved by someone who went broke, and so she ended up as a slave. In today's setting, a cynic might argue that she could characterize herself as a sex addict and book herself into therapy, and all would be fine, except she would have to be a man for that to work. But that wasn't going to happen 8 centuries ago. Whatever happened, she ended up being sold as a slave, which would have had her nearly naked, on a block, somewhere in the square, as people bid for her. Indignity and degradation at its worst. And Hosea comes along to that scene and pays a price. Says, I will pay her back for her. He bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Hosea was paying a price for what was already his. Gomer was his wife. So she ought to have been committed to him and he ought to have been committed to her. But the only way he could get her back was by paying a price. And this is where we come to the cross. Everything in the universe already belongs to God. After all, He is the Creator. And so, all of us should already belong to Him. But we choose not to acknowledge our Creator. We do our own thing. We say, I know better. And inevitably, it turns out badly. And we have the equivalent experience in some way, shape, or form of standing on that block, degraded by our sin. And when you might expect God to say, serves you right, you get what's coming to you, instead, He pays the price and buys us back. Even though by rights we belong to Him all along, because we rebelled, He still paid the price to bring us back through Jesus. And what for? What are we bought back for? You can imagine as Gomer heard her husband bidding for her, at first her heart might have leapt. That's it, great news. But would there have been a scintilla of doubt? In that culture, there certainly would have been. Because why was Hosea buying her back? In that very patriarchal society, a man could do whatever he liked to Gomer. And so maybe she wondered, was Hosea buying her back so he could have his revenge? And so instead, we are told of his intentions for her. We read, then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. But actually, you might see if you're reading the NIV that the footnotes change live with to wait for. And this is about Gomer's sexual conduct. She is to come back to Hosea. And in effect, she is to remain chaste for a time, and Hosea will remain chaste for a time. This is about Hosea acknowledging that damage has been done to their relationship and they both have to work at it. So, of course, she's not to go off with anybody else. But for her and Hosea to work out their relationship again, they need to take steps. It's more realistic than saying, oh, come back and we'll behave as if nothing had happened. Because that just invites the pattern being repeated. And so in any relationship which has gone wrong, there needs to be a willingness to address what's gone wrong before normality can be resumed. And Hosea is asking Gomer to do that, but he is also committing himself to do that. He's not saying to Gomer, you do something and I don't have to do anything. There's a mutuality here. I will wait for you, and I'm asking you to wait for me. When we return to the Lord, whether we've been away, perhaps in the spiritual wilderness, or whether we're coming to Him for the first time, He doesn't take us back and say, nothing has changed. But He says, come back, and I will mold you to be the people that you need to be. And that may require sacrifice, but it's worth it. And so in verse 4, through Hosea, God spells out what's required from the Israelites. They're going to be going into exile. They will have to learn to live without the things that damage them. Now, not all of these things were bad things in themselves, but they had become bad and damaging. Kings and princes weren't bad in themselves, but the way the Israelites had followed these kings and princes had become bad. Sacrifice to God was good, But the Israelites were indiscriminate in their sacrifices. They offered sacrifices to God and to Baal and to anyone. And so they were going to have to learn to live without sacrifice at all for a time. There are times when we are being restored to the Lord, when we have to go without things which aren't bad in themselves, but which have become damaging to us, so that our relationship with Him can be put on an even keel. When I became a Christian in my teens, music and Christian music and the sort of music that you listened to was a very high profile subject. And a wee while after I became a Christian, I became conflicted with a crisis of conscience about the kind of stuff that I was listening to, because I became convinced that it had become unhelpful for me. And so, for a time, I would only listen to holy music. Now, anybody who knows my tastes today will be having a quiet laugh at that one. But actually, that was something that I needed to do for a time, to get my priorities straight, something which wasn't bad in itself, had become damaging for me. And perhaps for all of us, there are those things which aren't bad in themselves, but because we mishandle them, because they take up a wrong priority, they become damaging for us. And God has to say to us, you need to cut that out for a time. You need to get it sorted. And that's what the Israelites are being told. You need to live without your own princes and kings. You need to live without sacrifice so that you can get your relationship with God right. They would have that experience of going without, of being in exile, to bring them back to their senses. And then, we are told, they would seek the Lord their God, and David their king. Now, if you think about the time scale that we're living in, we're at 800 BC. David is long dead by this stage. And so what we have here is Hosea pointing forward to Jesus, the son of David. God's people will seek the son of David, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his blessings in these last days. What are those last days? The days after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so these verses, in a sense, point to us. We are the descendants of these people who return to the Lord. And we have the privilege of living after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so in this picture, we are Gomer, and we are Israel. We are adulterous people who put other things before God. And there are times when to set us straight, we need to be brought to shame, not by a vindictive, vengeful God, but by a loving God who has bought us back, who's borne the price for himself. I wonder, can you imagine Hosea's contemporaries and what they made of him standing, bidding for his wife? They would have said to him, ha-ha, you're a man. You need to show her what's for. You need to show who's the boss. And Hosea would be saying to him, I have no intention. I am buying her back so that we can love one another. And as they said, you're the man, you can't pay the price for this unfaithful woman, our world says the same. Religion, well, that's to be about powerful gods, which we have to appease. Gods who can do whatever they like. Distant gods. And the Bible sets out a God who says, that's not the kind of God I am. I'm a God who buys my people back, who pays the price for them. That's the God we meet here. The God who sent Jesus because he loved us. The greatest chapter in the Bible? I wouldn't want to pronounce in that. But the story of a God who buys back his unfaithful people and says, I know what you've done. I know all about the times that you commit spiritual adultery. I know about the thoughts, the actions, the words that nobody else knows about. And I still say, I paid the price for you. And I want to restore a right relationship. I want you to love me exclusively, he says to us. And I want you to let me love you tenderly. Because that's the picture of the God that we have here. A God who loves us tenderly. Who doesn't turn a blind eye to the stuff that we have done, but does something far better. And addresses it, both by paying the price at the cross and by saying, let me mold your life in the way that it needs to be molded. That's the story of Hosea and Gomer. It's the story of our tender, loving, faithful God. Let's pray together. Lord, love so amazing. Love that demands our all. We come and we give thanks for your love. A love which is so tender. A love which takes us in our filthy rags and clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you for that love. Amen.